a real classic and very helpful to us. Whether you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning or not, you will find, I trust, this text we're going to read extremely helpful. Because what is happening is that the Apostle Paul is going from some of the local, I guess we'd call them county seats, to the cosmic seat of the intellectual empire of the human mind, the city of Athens. And the speech that is recorded here and the approach the Apostle Paul takes to this place is extremely helpful for us in dealing with our own minds and intellects and in dealing with the minds and intellects of others, maybe especially those who seem to be particularly cultivated, as many in the city of Athens were. And I think you'll find some things about the apostles' approach that will help you in dealing with your own mind and in dealing with the minds of others. Well, with that hope in mind, let us turn to the Lord in prayer and ask that He would turn on the lights in our heads and our hearts, that we may behold wondrous things in His Word. Let us pray. Father, we are deeply grateful that You communicate with us through Your Word. And we are especially thankful for the faithful record we have of the progress of Your redemption of humankind by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially in these pages of the book of Acts, in which we see the power of Your Word and Spirit as You, God, communicate Yourself and Your good news around the world. And we pray that that same good news would cheer our hearts as we, Your children, gather. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. Amen. Acts 17, verse 16, hear the word of God. While Paul was waiting for them, and that would be Silas and Timothy, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man He made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and He determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You know, sometimes you'll have some of your friends say, well, you know, you live in Memphis, and lots of people in Memphis are interested in the gospel, but I live in Chicago or New York or Boston, and I don't think many people around here are interested in the gospel. Or if you're a New England Christian, you may say, well, you know, there are some people in Boston coming to Christ, but, you know, I don't hear of too many in Cambridge or Oxford coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're a Christian in Cambridge and Oxford, and you may say, well, you know, Paris and Florence and Prague, now those are places that are really hard. I'm just not sure the gospel is relevant to those people. Acts 17 is a very helpful chapter. Because it is God's word to those who think very philosophically, in a very dignified city, in a cultured city that thinks very much of itself and actually has a right to do so. The question we sometimes may wonder is, does the gospel have anything to do with smart people? Shoot, I don't know. I think a smart person has to answer that question. But it seems to me that when you look at Acts 17, the gospel not only has something to say to smart people, but the gospel has something to say to your mind, even if you're not very smart. It does address the intellect. Now, I want us to notice four things about this encounter with Paul in the city of Athens. Could I break it out for us before we begin? I want us, first of all, to look at verses 16 through 21, which is kind of the introduction to this grand speech that he gives. And we're going to see this. The gospel gives us new eyes and new hearts for the world. Verses 16 through 21, the gospel gives us new eyes and new hearts for the world, including the cosmopolitan world. Secondly, if you look in verses 22 and 23, we're going to see this. The gospel gives us a renewed respect for the world, including the cosmopolitan world. The gospel gives us a new respect for the world. Then as we look at the heart of the speech in verses 24 through 31, we're going to see this. That the gospel gives us a new message for the world, and particularly the cosmopolitan world in this case. The gospel gives us a new message for the world. And then if you'll look at verses 32 through 34, we'll see that the gospel gives us a new family from the world. The gospel gives us a new family from the world. Now, these are the things I believe Luke is seeking to teach the church. He wrote this and he got his information from Paul. It seems that Luke was still in Philippi. Paul had left Philippi and, remember, gone to Thessalonica and Berea, and he left Silas and Timothy in Berea. So Paul is by himself. And what I want you to see then in verses 16 through 21 is that the gospel has done something to the Apostle Paul. It has given him new eyes and a new heart for all the world, including the cultured, the developed, the educated, the sophisticated, the enlightened, the brilliant. And you notice it in these verses because Paul himself was a cultivated man. And he was an educated man. He was a graduate of the University of Tarsus, if you will, and had done graduate school in Jerusalem. I suppose we could put it that way. He had studied about Athens. He knew about Athens. He'd probably seen some graphics of Athens and some of the drawings of the temples and the great architecture there. He knew of the philosophy of Athens. When you read his speech, you can clearly see he's familiar with the poets and the literati. Athens was in some ways the center of the intellectual universe. Athens, as you know, had been founded many centuries before, had been a great city. It was the first true democracy on the face of the earth, where the governors were elected by the governed and served at the pleasure of the governed. That came from Athens. Athens was the home of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. Athens was a place where the very structures of music and sculpting were basically developed. All the world looked back to Athens as a very cultivated, educated place. And although Athens had been defeated by the Persians and then, of course, by Sparta in that famous engagement, it had been rebuilt. And for those of you who've been to Athens, you know that you look on the Acropolis. the big hill with the Olympian temple there, where all the gods were kept. But not only there on the Acropolis, on Mount Olympus, but down in the lower parts of the city, some scholars say it was easier to find a god than to find a man in Athens. Because there were temples everywhere, beautiful architecture. And any of us today, as tourists, we go and it's kind of jaw-dropping to look at the incredible genius of ages past. And, of course, to read the classics, as many of you have done, and to see the height of human intellect and ability that's displayed in that great city. But when Paul went there, more than even going there today, you can imagine how awesome it must have been for him. And after all, Paul is on what we would call vacation. He's on retreat. He had been to Macedonia, as the angel had told him in his dream to do. He had ministered faithfully there. He'd gotten beaten up and whipped and thrown into prison. He had gotten driven out of Thessalonica and Berea. They'd put him on a ship and gotten him out of there. And he was to go to Athens just to get a break. So the man's on vacation in probably the most famous city in the world. And I don't know about you, but I can just imagine myself, this is going to be great. I've always read about these places. I've heard people talk about them. But I want you to notice in verse 16, you see a very different approach. And the reason is this: the gospel changes the way we look at everything. And the gospel gives us new eyes and a new heart. Look, first of all, at Paul's eyes. At the end of verse 16, you see that he saw that the city was full of idols. And so here's the vacationing pastor, evangelist, church planter in a grand city. So much to notice. And what does he notice? He notices that these beautiful temples are housing statues, which are the idols of the people. That's what he sees. And you may not be a Christian this morning. You may have your own devotions to various things in your life, your own ambitions. And what the gospel looks at in your life is where your commitments are in life. The gospel doesn't care what you wear, what kind of car you drive, what kind of job you have, what kind of prestigious university you graduated from. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ searches your heart to see where your basic commitments are. That's what the gospel notices. And someone who is really suffused with gospel love in their heart, when they look at someone, no matter how sophisticated they are, no matter how brilliant they are, how educated, how able they are, what we want to see is what's in your best interest. It comes from where your worship is. What are your chief commitments that are controlling your life? You see what the gospel does. And no matter what the context is, no matter how sophisticated the city is, the vision of the gospel is to see what is there spiritually, theologically. Then notice it's not only what he sees, but what he feels, because the gospel gives us new eyes and a new heart. And you'll notice his heart in verse 16. This language here almost could be translated. He nearly had a heart attack. He was greatly distressed. The word in Greek is the word from which we get our English word paroxysm. He went into paroxysm when he saw these beautiful, architecturally ingenious buildings that were housing idols that were the objects of the people's worship. So he didn't notice the grandeur of the economy. He didn't notice the genius of the universities. He noticed a heart that was taken captive to idols, and he was deeply distressed over it. Now, of course, he was distressed for the sake of the people. But there's a deeper distress than even being distressed for someone's eternal welfare. And the distress has to do with the glory of God. Because what happens is, when the gospel comes into your life and takes over, you see everything from the perspective of what glorifies God and what doesn't, no matter where you are. For example, this word, paroxysm, can be found many times in the Old Testament. And it is those circumstances where the scriptures will say God was deeply provoked. For example, when Aaron and the others built the golden calf, God was in paroxysm. God was provoked. God was deeply distressed. And you see that over and over again in the Old Testament. This same Greek word is translates the Hebrew. And because we have the Greek translation of the Old Testament, so we know how Greeks would have looked at the Old Testament, and that was the word that was used over and over again. So when Paul comes in to the center of sophistication, what he really sees is not the great literature and listen to the great poetry, look at the great architecture. Although he's cultured, he has champagne taste, he notices these things. But down deep inside, what he really is distressed about is the religion, the worship of the people, because he loves God. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel puts you into an affectionate union with God, and you really care about his name and what people think about him. And here is God who created these people and gave Athens the gift of its human glory. And the people are attributing this to some God other than the one who gave it to them. And so it causes a deep jealousy to be aroused in Paul's heart. And this is the nature of the paroxysm. It's actually a jealousy. You will find the Apostle Paul later on in writing 2 Corinthians. He speaks to the Corinthians and says in verse 2 of chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11, 2, he says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." Isn't that a strange way to talk about his desire for the people? He says, "I'm jealous for you." Jealous for what? Jealous on behalf of Christ that he get your affection. Now, this is what the gospel does. It gives you new eyes and a new heart. And when the gospel is looking down upon you right now, if I can put it that way, and sort of animate or personify the gospel, as the gospel looks upon you, it's looking as to where your worship is, your first commitments. That's what it cares about. And that's what you care about if you've been captivated by the gospel. The prophet Elijah put it this way in 1 Kings 19, before he had that great encounter on Mount Carmel with all the priests and prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth. He says, "I am zealous for the Lord Almighty." Same word. So zeal, Christian zeal, comes from jealousy on behalf of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a bad jealousy. Some of you who are in dating relationships, you get all warped, you know, out of shape if somebody's, your girlfriend's talking to some other guy or something. I mean, obviously, this is obsessive and possessive. But on the other hand, if you're married and somebody crosses the lines of propriety, you should be jealous. Some of you need to more jealously protect the bands of Christian marriage. So there's a right jealousy. And of course, here's a right jealousy of the gospel. So notice the first thing. When Paul goes into a very sophisticated environment, and it may be the environment that some of you are very used to, the first thing the gospel does is gives him new eyes and a new heart. Now, secondly, turn with me then to verses 22 through 23. And what you'll notice here is the gospel gives us a new respect for the world. Now, why do I say this? Because Paul had, first of all, as was his practice, gone to the synagogue. And when he went to the synagogue, you notice it says in the earlier verses, he reasoned with them. Now, what does that mean? We saw that word earlier, last week. That means that he dialogued with them about what the scriptures taught about Jesus in the Old Testament. So when he was in the synagogue, he used the scriptures. But then he went to the marketplace. And he proclaimed Jesus Christ as resurrected. And the philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans, about which we'll speak in a moment, they were hearing strange things, strange to both of their philosophical paradigms. And they said, "You need to go before the council." That would be the council of smart people. And the council of smart people at the Areopagus, Mars Hill, used to control the city. They still did to some extent. In fact, Socrates lost his life because of the ruling of the Areopagus. So now we're going to take Paul to the Areopagus. Because he is, it seems, announcing foreign gods, which would be treason, of course, and blasphemy against the whole Greek system. So Paul's hauled into the Areopagus. Here is the height of the academy. This is Oxford. This is Charlotte's University in Prague. This is Cambridge. This is the Sorbonne. This is the center of intellectual power. Paul gets his opportunity. He's hauled into intellectual court. Into academia. Now, I want you to notice that what the gospel does for him is, first of all, gives him a great respect for academia. Gives him a great respect for the history of Athens. Athens deserves to be respected. When I was speaking to the seniors in high school, some of you who are graduating, and we have our little banquet either last week or week before, I can't remember now. One of the things I said to you, as I often do to graduating seniors, is that for those of you who are going to secular universities and colleges, which is just about every one of you, you're going to hear some things that you don't agree with and that are frankly not absolutely correct. But let me warn you about getting up on your high horse. Why don't you first of all just sit and listen? These are smart people who have researched a lot. They may have come to some wrong conclusions theologically or religiously, but they know a lot and they've read a lot and they have an awful lot to offer you. So Christians, first of all, be still and listen to people, even when they're wrong. Because when people are wrong, they almost inevitably have something right. And let us be sure that we show respect for brilliant people, for cultured people, and for poor people, for everybody's perspective. But here in this case, it's in Athens, and Paul shows great respect. Would you notice how he says, first of all, I notice that you all are religious people. I suppose that's an understatement. I mean, he could have said, y'all got some dumb religions around here. He could have said that. That would have been the southern version of brashness. Paul doesn't put it that way. He says, I see that you're religious people. And you know what? They were. And you know what? There's a reason. Because God made us to seek after Him. And the Hindus, with their 300 million gods, are very religious people. And we need to respect the fact that they're religious because they were made to be religious, to seek after God. And let's acknowledge that they're expressing something about the very image in which we were made, in the image of God. And therefore, the image of God will seek out God Himself. Makes sense. I notice you're very religious people. You have some very high-minded ideals. I'm sure you could have gone on to say how some of these religious ideas have helped the world. So he's very respectful. And then you notice that in his respect for them, he finds the common ground. You say, what common ground do we have with paganism? A multitude of angry gods who have to, and a capricious, who have to be appeased with sacrifices, sometimes even child sacrifices, and whose temples involve prostitution. And what possible common ground do we have with them? Paul finds it. And let me tell you something. With every friend that you have, the most cultivated and the most simple, and with every nation and every culture and every society, there is common ground. And if you love those people enough, you'll find it out. You'll go scratching around till you get it. Paul went scratching around all over that city until he found an altar. It was not devoted to Mercury or to Mars or to Jupiter, Neptune or Diana or Athena. He found an altar that was devoted to an unknown God. Aha. So, you claim that you don't know everything about the deity. And here's the reason they did that. In pagan worship, obviously you're appeasing these capricious gods. You don't know what they're going to do. You just try to keep them happy with sacrifices. And it could be that you missed one. And that's going to be the ticked off God you got to deal with. So you make an altar to the unknown God that you forgot or didn't know about. That's really the reason they did it. Paul finds the common ground. Oh, so you don't know everything. Okay. I found an altar that said something about an unknown God. I think I have some good news for you. I know him. You see how he respectfully builds his communication with them on their ground. Now, why is this important? It's so important for the church today, and it's important for you if you're not a believer this morning. Because I'm telling you, God knows where you stand. He knows how to communicate with you, and this gospel he has sent is relevant to you right where you're sitting. And you do not have to be an expert in the Bible to understand what he's saying to you. This is very encouraging. Now, I discovered this in a really vivid way last summer. When you sent me and some other folks to Jordan to minister to Iraqi Protestant pastors who were under much distress. They crossed the border, those who could, and came into Jordan. We had a retreat. I taught on some practical issues. We had an Old Testament professor there to teach in the Bible. And then we had Dr. Manis Abdul-Nur, whom most of you know because he spoke at our World Missions Conference some years ago. He's really the Billy Graham of the Middle East. Pastor of Qasr al-Barra Church in Cairo, Egypt, 77, 78 years old, just a distinguished older saint. And I could not wait to hear him. That's the reason I went, so I could hear Manise. And his subject for the week was evangelism to Muslims. Boy, did I ever want to hear that. And he is an expert. And you understand, in the Middle East, it is illegal in almost every country, all 22 Arab countries, it is illegal to evangelize someone from a Muslim background. You can get thrown into prison. You can have your rights abridged. You can be beat up, and you will be slain in a few of those countries. So I want to know how Dr. Manise evangelizes people who are illegal to evangelize. We were all waiting, and I was getting a partial translation, a simultaneous translation, so I didn't get everything, but the part that I got was absolutely splendid. Let me tell you why. I noticed two things about his apologetic, or his defense of the faith, among people who disagree strongly with him. Number one, he was very respectful. And in instance after instance that he illustrated, you could see that he took abuse, took strong arguments, never returned in kind. He was always gracious. He listened very carefully. He was very respectful. And afterwards, I said to Benice, I said, "My dear brother, it was such a privilege to sit under you today." I said, "There was such respect that you have for the Muslim world." He said, "Sandy, if you don't, you get killed." And it reminded me of my favorite tennis player of all times, Arthur Ashe, who, you know, died of a blood transfusion that had AIDS in it. And he died of AIDS from a blood transfusion. And the reason I love Arthur Ashe is not just because he's such a great tennis player, or was such a great tennis player, but because he had exquisite manners on the tennis court. Exquisite. How I wish that he had trained up a whole generation instead of the ones that we now have throwing rackets like me and saying bad words. And I had the privilege of meeting Arthur Ashe on one occasion, but nonetheless, I heard him say on one occasion that he had to be mannered because he was African American. He was playing a white man's sport. You throw a racket in his day in Richmond, Virginia, and you might get it thrown back at you. And so he said, just out of self-protection. Well, Manise was telling me the same thing. And I thought, you know, there's a real advantage in learning how to communicate to this world that we live in from a minoritarian perspective. Most of you in this room, all of you, you're Christians, if you're a Christian. And all of you, if you're in this country, are communicating the Christian message as majoritarian. You're the majority. Most people claim to be Christians. So you don't watch your manners as carefully as Manise does. I don't either. And I think it's a huge mistake. And the church actually often communicates better when we're minoritarian because we're much more respectful. And some of the voices that are coming now out of the evangelical church are very shrill and very angry and very disrespectful of the people with whom we're disagreeing. It's important not only that we communicate the gospel message, but that we communicate with a gospel manner. And so let us be very clear that probably what people read more than anything else in what we have to say is how we say it, because it demonstrates whether the gospel has overtaken our own hearts, and it had with the Apostle Paul. He was very respectful, and he looked for the common ground. You say, what does that mean to me? Well, let me say to you, the gospel is respectful to you. The gospel, once again, to personify the gospel, which is to say the Lord Jesus Christ looks at your heart and he knows your intelligence and he knows your abilities. And he knows your experience. And I'm telling you, the gospel is relevant to you right where you're sitting in the lifestyle that you have. And then he says to you, would you communicate to others in the same way? I have a friend, John Wood, who's the senior minister at Cedar Springs Church in Knoxville. And John, of course, grew up in a Christian home. His father was a Baptist pastor. And John went off the ranch when he was in the Navy. And he pursued other things, didn't seem to have an interest in Christ. But John has an older brother. His name is Bill. And Bill was a believer. He was in med school, very busy with his residency, but he really cared about his little brother. And when I asked John one day, I said, what did Bill do for you to reach out to you during those years when you seemed to be running away from the Lord? And John said, well, among other things, let me just tell you one that just now amazes me. As busy as my brother was, he was finding out what I was reading. And I was reading junk. Bill had all the academic reading he could handle, but he found out the books that I was reading, and he read every one of them. And then he said, John, you know, in chapter 4, this line here, what do you think about that? And here's a man who has a respect for his little brother's intelligence, for the culture in which his little brother is living, and engages it thoughtfully. That's gospel manner. You notice the apostle does that. So, dear friends, the gospel not only gives us new hearts and new eyes for the world around us, but the gospel gives us a new respect for the world around us. Now, thirdly, in verses 24 through 31, we notice that the gospel gives us a new message for the world. And this new message challenges two things about us. Number one, how we think, which is, of course, very appropriate to the city of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. How we think. And the gospel challenges how we worship. And the object of our thinking is to have right worship. We usually think of orthodoxy, for example, as being a word that describes right thinking. And it does. But it comes from the word orthos, which means right, and doxa, which means worship or praise. So orthodoxy is right worship. How do you get to right worship? You understand who God is, not the God of your imagination, but the God who actually created the world. Who is He? And you figure out who He is, and then you give yourself to Him as He is. There's right worship. But you have to think about Him correctly. And notice this is exactly what Paul does. And if you'll begin and look in verses 24 through 28, you'll first of all see Paul's challenge to the thinking of the intellectual world around him. Now, you could look in 1 Corinthians and you can see what Paul says about philosophers. It's not always very complimentary. He says about the church, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Has He not canceled it all out? Well, of course, in the ultimate sense. But notice that Paul is going to begin working with the categories of human thought. I'm going to begin to challenge it. And I want you to notice four things about God that he tells us. First of all, God is creator. Second of all, God is sustainer. Third of all, God is governor or ruler. Fourth of all, God is savior. Very simple, but very profound. Look in verse 24 and 25. Here's where we learn, Paul says, or verse 24 rather, God is creator. God is the creator of humans. Now, why is this so profound? Let me tell you why. You remember back in verse 18, we're told the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, we're not talking about Sadducees and Pharisees. That's back in Israel. We're talking now about Epicureans and Stoics. Two major worldviews among the Greeks. They're the ones who haul him in for this hearing before the Areopagus. Who are the Epicureans? Well, we know Epicureans as those who say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But here is the philosophy behind it. If there were a creator, he is very far off and not related to the creation. And things are controlled by chance. And therefore, our task is the most good for the most number of people. It's very utilitarian. Let's enjoy life to the best of our ability because life is just bounding around by chance. That's Epicureanism. They're both from the 3rd century B.C. Stoicism, founded by a man named Zeno in the 3rd century B.C., is a philosophy that says all things are God. It's pantheistic. So in one sense, God is very near us, but He is us. Everything's God. And the world is controlled by fate. It's already determined by an impersonal God. Therefore, here's the way we ought to live. Just buckle up. Stiffen up that upper lip. You can't control fate, but you can control the way you plow right through it. So just get in control of your life. There's Stoicism. Paul seems to be particularly familiar with Stoicism because we find Stoic poetry throughout some of his epistles. They were very dominant thought forms in his day, and you can see how they actually oppose each other in some ways. So here come the Stoics and the Epicureans, and Paul's going to stand up and preach. Now, this is a fun audience to preach to. And where does he start? God is the creator. And not only that, but He does not live in your temples. What? Why? Because He makes everything by His hands and He doesn't need your homes and your houses. He's the creator of the entire universe. God, first of all, talks of God, the sovereign creator of all things. And therefore, you cannot contain God in your little houses, in your little temples. You can't put Him in a box. He made the boxes. So he begins with God as creator, and this is where right worship begins, thinking about who God is, the sovereign creator of heavens and the earth. Secondly, he sustains all things. You're giving him your meat sacrificed at these altars. You think you're feeding him and making him happy and pleasing all these gods, Mercury and Mars and Jupiter and Neptune and Athena and Diana, all of them. The living God, you can't feed him. He feeds you and he gives you life and breath every day. Your life flows from his life. How can he depend upon you if he made you and sustained you and gives you breath? You see the challenge here? He's challenging their thinking very respectfully, probably not as loudly as I'm giving to you today, but he's very decisively making a point with these people. He's giving you positive and negative. He's creator and he doesn't live in these houses. You can't please him with your food and offerings and sacrifices. He's the one who gives you life. And then thirdly, he tells us he's the one who's determined where all people shall live. And you're in Athens because he put you here. He's sovereign over the daily affairs of your life. And you cannot be sovereign over him. You see, the nature of idolatry, the nature of all heterodoxy or false worship, the nature of it is you create God in your own mind so that you can get along with him and so that you can control him. That's the nature of idolatry. You put a beautifully sculpted statue in an architectural wonder and gild it with gold, and you can control that. And that's exactly the way we do with God. We find things in the Scriptures we don't like, and so we just mistranslate the Bible all over the place so that we create a God who fits very nicely into East Memphis and all of its ways. He's tame. He won't hurt you. He has nothing to say to you. He likes you just the way you are. Has no intentions to change you. He likes for people to be wealthy and not share it. He likes for people to be racist and keep all their money and their power. He likes for people to be unkind to their... You can create any kind of God you want to. Let me tell you something. That God doesn't exist. And what Paul is saying is that he's not only the creator and the sustainer, but the God who is sovereign over the affairs of men and women. And he will call the shots and you won't. And then fourthly, he shows how he's a savior. If you look in verses 27 and 28, he says, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And then look how he once again quotes their poets. You don't see scripture references here. He doesn't say in 1 Kings 19:10. He's quoting their poets. You know what else I noticed about Manees Abdul-Nur? Not only was he very modest and kind and gracious as a minoritarian, but he never quoted the scriptures. He quoted the Quran over and over again because the Quran says a lot about Jesus. And Manees had made himself an expert in the Quran, forwards and backwards. So did Paul, made himself an expert in what he needed to know to help people who need to know the creator of the universe. So you notice he challenges their thinking, and then in verses 29 through 31, and we'll have to race along here, but he challenges their worship. He says, God in the past has overlooked your, look at this word, ignorance. In Athens, you call me ignorant? Man, did I hear you say you just call me ignorant? Yeah. The worst kind of ignorance of all is to be ignorant of the living God. This is the reason Paul says elsewhere, where are the scholars? Where are the philosophers? Where are the wise people of this age? The foolishness of the gospel has canceled their wisdom because their wisdom led them to foolishness and they don't know the living God. So no matter how smart you are, the height of knowledge and wisdom and joy is to know the living God who made you and offers himself to you in imminent relationship. So that's what the apostle is saying. He's challenging now their worship. You're ignorant, but now he commands everybody to repent. Repent of what? From offering to your idols, your sexual ambitions, your business ambitions, your wealth ambitions, your good looks, keeping your body young until you're 84, all these things that we do, all these idols that we build in this life, we turn from those things and we devote ourselves to the living God with all of our wealth, with all of our charm and personality, with everything that he gives us, we devote it to his service. That's turning, that's repentance. And he says, God commands everybody to repent. And he's basically saying to them, he's near you. He's available to you. You very smart, intellectual people, you well-trained, educated people, he's near you. Good news for the philosophers. And then he says, of course, there's going to be a judgment, verse 31. And God has proven it by the resurrection. And some people have said, that's all he says about Jesus? You get to the last line of his sermon and that's it? This sounds like a defective sermon. No, it's not defective at all. Paul starts where they are, spends most of his time in this speech working in their paradigm. At the very end, he says, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. There's a judge, and he's been raised from the dead, and he will come back to judge the earth. And of course, you see, they're all scandalized by this because neither Stoics nor Epicureans would put up with a resurrection from the dead. But you see what happens? Some of them sneer at him. But some say, come back. We want to talk some more. And you know, for our friends who are really smart, and for some of you in this room who are very smart, let's show respect for the intelligence that God has given you, which is, take your time. Don't take forever, because you're going to die sometime, and we don't want you to die without a knowledge of Christ. But it's progressive. If you've got a paradigm going in another direction, and you want to serve the living and true God who's revealed in the Scriptures as well as in nature, it's going to take you a while to work through the paradigm. It did me. And I'm so grateful that I had friends who were gracious and patient and worked with me. And I could come back and keep asking questions before I made a decision about orthodoxy, right worship, who I was going to worship. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does here. And lastly, not only does the gospel give us new hearts, new minds, and new eyes, and gives us new respect for the culture that is around us, and gives us a new message for this world and all of its vaunted intelligence, but the gospel gives us a family from this very world, so that out of the cosmopolitan places of the world, brothers and sisters are being joined to you as part of your family. Isn't that amazing? That Damaris, who probably was a very well-educated woman, she becomes my sister because the Apostle Paul respected her and told her the truth and challenged her with right thinking and right worship. And she eventually heard the message and turned. And we're told that Dionysius, who was of the Areopagus, here is a man who is a philosopher of the philosophers, who becomes my brother, who submits his considerable mind and learning to the lordship of the creator of the universe, and now he's part of my family. And I can say today I have many teachers in this world who are very brilliant people. Their books are on my shelves. And I just, sometimes I'm in amazement that God has converted these brilliant minds who oftentimes will become so proud in their inmost thoughts, so proud of their ability to think, that they won't submit their minds to the Lord Jesus Christ. They won't humble themselves. But there are many who have and have come into my family. I'm so grateful. And we are told here many others did so. And so the gospel goes into the heart of cosmopolitan intellectual life and builds my family, as well as the poor and the uneducated and the simple who made up the larger part of the church. The church is for smart people. The gospel is for the educated and the cultured and the cultivated. And we need not hold back, because the gospel will give us new eyes and new ears and new hearts. The gospel will give us respect for those who are smarter than we are. The gospel will give us the message as we look to God for it. And the gospel will give us a family. So much so that in the 4th century, the church historian Eusebius records that the bishop of Athens was none other than Dionysius. It's an amazing gospel. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this gospel, and we are thankful that it returns us to right thinking and right worship so that we can behold the creator of the universe and rejoice in your majesty and power and splendor and creativity. We thank you that as we look about your creation today, even the flowers set before us this morning, that even more amazing than that they are beautifully arranged, they are beautifully made by a word of your power. We give you thanks and praise, and we are deeply, deeply grateful that you are near us and you beckon us to draw near to you now. And some here in this room have developed an intimate relationship with you because they've trusted in Jesus. We pray that that would happen throughout this room and everyone under the sound of my voice and throughout this city and this country and the world, even the places that are the most cultivated from a human perspective. Give us, O Lord, the confidence that is ours in the gospel, that we may see everything around us with new eyes and new hearts, that we may respect all the peoples of this world, even their religions, to the degree that they agree with the truth of your word, and that we, O Lord, may enter into the change of mind and the change of worship that brings us joy. And then, Lord, may we be ones who are faithful family members who cheerfully welcome the others to come. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.